last week, we had Jay Jefferson speak. Great presentation. He spoke on the cost of discipleship. And we're going to continue as we follow Luke. And the discipleship involves searching and looking for lost people. And the question I start off here is, have you ever been lost? Have you ever been a lost sheep? We were in Ireland one year, in Scotland another year, and there's sheep all over the place. And sheep do not stay in one place. They wander. They tend to get lost, and no matter where you're at, you find in those craziest places in the mountains up there. But here's the truth I think is really important. One of the main themes here this morning is this. You will never look into the eyes of someone God does not love. Think about that for a second. You'll never look into the eyes of someone that God does not love. Now, in St. Louis, we have a brewery called Anheuser-Busch. We have the gospel of alcohol. It's a very prominent gospel in our particular culture. And if you think about it, the neighborhood bar is really the closest counterfeit there is to the local church. It's an imitation. It imitates what a church should be. It dispenses liquor instead of grace. It dispenses an escape from reality. But it's also a very permissive place. You go into a bar, it's very accepting. It's very inclusive fellowship. Everyone knows each other. It's unshockable. It's democratic. You can tell people secrets. The bar flourishes not because some people are alcoholics. You see, it flourishes because God has put into the human heart the desire to be known and also to be known. But also God has put in our heart this desire to be loved and to love other people. It's about relationship. And many people will seek a counterfeit for the price of a few beers. Now, counterfeit is defined as an imitation of something else with the intent to deceive. Just think about that. It's the imitation of something else with the intent to deceive. I'm going to tell you a story, a little part of my testimony. But back in 1974, I went to Southwest Missouri State on a baseball scholarship. And right 30 days before I went there, I came to Christ. From a very bad alcohol, drug background, violent background. And when I accepted Christ July 24th, 1974, the drug problem immediately for some reason vanished. I had no desire for that. The drinking problem was significant. Drinking, unfortunately, 14 to 20 beers a day. Everything I do in excess back then, still do probably. So, I went to Southwest. I was clean, dry for 30 days. First day on campus, I went to a fraternity party, the Teak fraternity. A lot of my high school friends were there. So I went there and had committed to just drinking one beer to be fit in, not to be weird with people. So unfortunately, within 75 minutes, I consumed 14 12-ounce beers and actually poisoned myself. Didn't realize that it collapsed in front of the girls' sorority. It's always a good move to impress girls. At 2 in the morning. And as I laid there, I remember praying, as a young Christian, God, if you get me out of this, I'll never get drunk again. Within seconds, there's this tall guy, powerfully built guy, looks down and says, are you okay, man? I said, no, I think he gets me up. I lost my equilibrium. I could not go forward or backwards. He put me over his shoulders, takes me about 125 yards to my fraternity, to my Frühberger Hall, up 4 flights of stairs, puts my room, and the black swirls happen. And so I was so depressed, so broken, because I thought I had been clean of that. The next night, I went back to that same party. But this time, I went back just to observe. And as I observed and I looked, God used that moment to completely transform my thinking. So what I saw was people getting drunk to be real. They were being fake to be real. They're using a substance to transfer them to be okay. And that just broke me. To this day, I've never got drunk again. But that moment God used to transform me, and because I was buying into a counterfeit, and most people in our culture are buying into a counterfeit. Now, the church really needs to be more like a bar. Let me explain that. It needs to be a hospital for sinners who don't need a beer but need transformation, where people can come in, as we say, just as they are, beaten and broken, and receive this mystery of God's grace. Now, how this relates to our story this morning, we're going to talk about the synagogue and that was controlled by the Pharisees. And the synagogue was not that kind of place. They sneered and rejected the sinners and those who did not measure up to the rigid laws. They considered people of this sort unclean. And sometimes a church can be like that synagogue. It can be legalistic. It can be non-accepting. And as we journey through Luke's Gospel, as we've been doing, we see that Jesus was a revolutionary. He did not fall in line with the Pharisees and their upright legalistic system. And it's interesting, as you go through the Gospels, you're struck by one thing. If people don't understand the real Jesus, he experienced greater joy in the company of those who were shamelessly lost. He fellowshiped with those who are the downtrodden, the rejected by the Pharisees. And when he did that, all heaven broke loose in those groups. Miracles happened. Healings happened. People were transformed. Now we find that God is committed to finding the lost. Lost sheep, lost people. We know later in Luke 19, Jesus is going to proclaim very loudly, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now, I know firsthand the deep darkness of being lost. In my life, how God very deeply lost, overcome by addictions to sin, so far from God. But I also know the incredible mercy and grace of a shepherd named Jesus who sent someone seeking me, finding me, and then him saving me by grace through faith. I never forget that journey, that one girl God sent to interact with me in a very broken state. But you know, we forget sometimes how lost we are. We can start to become a Christian Pharisee. Just new rules and new legalism. Now we enter our story this morning. Turn to Luke 15. Look in verses 1 through 2. We start the story, the background here. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisee and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now think about this. So here's the social outcast of Israel. They're all drawing near to Jesus. Now think about it. To gain their trust was no easy task. The temple, the synagogue, had forsaken these people. They had rejected them. There was this great divide between these sinful outcasts and these self-righteous Pharisees. There's this big gap. And so now think about these tax collectors. I did more research on them. They're a very scandalous bunch. Deeper than we realize. For centuries before Jesus and after Jesus, they were universally hated. They were loathed in every way. Interesting, the synagogues would not accept their offerings. They would reject them. Their testimony was not received in the Jewish court of law. They were considered worse than the heathen. Think about it. The heathen are pretty bad people. They're below them. And they're combined with this other group, the sinners, who were usually immoral, who did not live according to the law. And both of these groups are in desperate need of redemption. And these two groups, it says here, they're drawing near to Jesus to hear him. It's striking. Remember last week, Jay's last exhortation from Jesus was this: "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let me ask you a question. When is the last time you drew near to hear Jesus? When's the last time you just sat down and fed yourself God's word? That's what it means to grow near to Jesus. When's the last time? Now, I know this. If you would commit to hearing Jesus and feeding yourself God's word, the transformation would be incredible. Your mind would start to change. Your emotions would start to stabilize. Your wounds would start to heal. Your relationships would get better. So when you come near to Jesus, it is a decision. Now there's another group in the story. Our friends, the scribes and those cuddly Pharisees. They sneer and are very dismissive of those who are drawing near to Jesus. They're grumbling, they're muttering. And they say about these, about these people, about Jesus, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. You're making yourself unclean, Jesus. What kind of Messiah does this? But there's a great theological truth expressed by the Pharisees, and they don't even realize it. And here's the truth. Jesus welcomes sinners. He welcomes sinners. Think about that. Just think for a moment. You see, the evil one influences you and I to think the complete opposite. That I need to hide from God when I'm in sin. I can't draw near to God because of my sin. We think, well, we need to stay away from God. These people came near to Jesus because of one reason. He was a friend to them. They felt accepted by him. They didn't feel judged. Now what happens is, and the truth here is, we start to believe a lie that your performance or my performance determines how Jesus feels about me. Here's the deal. This might shock you. That God loves you and accepts you by his grace and not by your performance. Let me flesh this out for you. He loves you the same whether you sat down this morning and read your Bible or you haven't read it for weeks. He loves you the same way when you obey him and when you sin against him. Now think about that. It's pretty provocative statements. You see, you can choose to miss the blessing and experience consequences because of your decisions, but Jesus loves you unconditionally no matter what. That's the mystery of grace. It is hard to understand because we're so steeped in performance. If I do well, God loves me. If I don't do well, God hates me or against me. That's a lot of theology and a lot of religions in America. The question for us is, do you welcome sinners? Or are you more like a Pharisee? Or are you more like Jesus? Now, I'll just be honest and authentic here. It's a lot easier to be a Pharisee. It's easier to judge people than to love. It's easier to condemn people than to give grace. And so Jesus knows this. And so we have this first opening act here. All the characters there, you got the tax collectors and the sinners, and you got these Pharisees behind Jesus mumbling and grumbling, and Jesus jumps and takes proactive action. He gives them a parable. Look in verse 3. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So Jesus challenges these Pharisees with a parable. And remember, everybody's listening, tax collectors and sinners, and listen to this. Now, think about this. Parables never work out well for the Pharisees. And so Jesus is going to give them three parables in this passage. We're going to look at two parables this morning and one next week. Bob will speak on that one next week. But each parable does this. It attempts to give these religious experts kind of a glimpse into the heart of God. And so he sets up this parable with two real life situations. The first one is a lost sheep in Palestine. But he also sets the Pharisees up with a very innocent question. We call it the big question. One or 99? He says, doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Now, anyone who has ever searched for something lost knows how maddening it is to look and not find it. If you've ever lost your keys, you know how bad that is, right? If you ever lost your readers and they've been on top of your head for 4 or 5 minutes and you're running around the house, I've done that. It's amazing, isn't it? And it's maddening. Now, I have an incredible, deep theological question to consider. I think it's a great question. If you have 100 sheep, how do you know when one is missing? They all look the same. They don't have numbers on their backs. How do you count them? Hey, number 19 is missing. No, wait a minute. Where's 62 at? How do you do that? They all look the same. I've been with sheep in two different countries. Man, they're dumb. They look the same. I could not tell you what the difference is. It's just crazy. Now, if you're a Pharisee here in this parable, alert notifications should be coming across your iPhone right away. Danger, danger, Jesus is asking a question. Watch out. Because what? We know this. It never goes well for the Pharisees when Jesus asks a question. When you read the New Testament, all the Gospels, every time he asks a question, the Pharisees fail. Now, have you ever met someone who's so well-educated but has no common sense? We call them educated derelicts. That happens, isn't it? Now, think about it. These Pharisees are well-educated. They're steeped in the law, the Torah. But their educated pride blinded them from the Messiah. And so your pride can have incredible consequences. And we know this, our flesh loves pride. So the question to search for one missing sheep versus protecting the 99, it reveals really the heart of heaven. The question really is deep theology about the heart of God and his search for us. And this question he asks reveals the compassion of a shepherd. Now think, if you were one of the sheep that was lost, would you want the shepherd to search for you? Our culture would state that that one sheep is expendable. How do we know that in our culture? We murder babies at an incredible rate in America. We have the red stain on our country. We advocate and push and sell abortion. They're expendable. I see the shepherd here doesn't regard one missing sheep out of 100 as an acceptable loss. The shepherd cannot allow himself to rest. The lost sheep must be found. And the deep truth of the secondary truth behind this is this. The Lord God is not willing to lose, to accept the loss of even one human soul. And so this parable conveys this, the supreme value that God places on every individual. No one is disposable. Not even the foolish who wander off from the herd. So Jesus uses this parable. He reveals the heart of heaven. And he says there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. It says God and his angels rejoice when one person is restored into relationship with Jesus because of the value of that individual. Now, if you've ever lost a child, has anyone ever lost a child in a store? It's okay if you didn't. Okay, we got a couple going like this. Okay, you're not a bad person. Let me just tell you, you know the relief and joy when you find that child. I had that occur, if my memory is correct, years ago when Marshall's was on Newhall's Ferry. We went there with my two sons, and I was instructed to watch Jason, the youngest one, because all my job was to do. Well, it was before iPhones. I wasn't distracted. Somehow, he got lost. He was actually in the middle of a clothes rack. I couldn't find him. He was being as quiet as he could be. And so, you know, that terror that comes upon you to find that child. And my wife, bless her, is saying, you had one job to do. I said to her, you gave me too much responsibility. You had these kids, not me. And we found him was rejoicing, and I was never allowed again to watch the kids. So that's one way to, as a man, it's a lesson for you guys. If you want to get out of things, just do it badly. But the thing is this, this thing of losing a child, but here's the deal about God seeking us out. We think that we find him, but really, he finds us first. He seeks us out. You were lost and he came to rescue you. And how we know that is because we call a thing called sheep theology. I'm going to give you 4 points about sheep theology. This is deep. You're going to see a video in a second there. It's politically correct. They have masks on so we don't get shut down as a church. But this is from Shaun the Sheep, a great British animation thing. I've got all the DVDs. I watched it with my oldest grandson, Dylan, a long time ago. It's hilarious. It's good for adults. It's hilarious. But we have sheep theology, and the first one is this. We are all lost. Isaiah, the great prophet, shouts out, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And iniquity is a fancy word for sin. And so it says, God has laid sin upon Jesus. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every human being has sinned. Second point, Jesus leads his sheep. Turn forward to John chapter 10. John 10. Look verses 1 through 3. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. First thing I want you to notice, he's speaking to the Pharisees directly, and there's a reason for that. Now, so you understand, in Israel, they'd have these sheep pens. They're usually surrounded by rock, and there'd be a gate at the front, and there'd also be several flocks in there, not just one. And the gatekeeper would be there 24/7. He worked the night shift, and he'd wait for the shepherd to come, whoever the shepherd was, to let him in. And the sheep pen like that was designed to prevent thieves from stealing, and also predators who would come in and kill the sheep. So it was designed that way. So when the shepherd comes, he lets him in, and he calls his own sheep. Here's what's interesting. Shepherds knew their sheep so well, they would give them names. Now think about that. So the sheep would hear their owner's familiar voice, and they go to him. He would walk out of the gate, out of the pen, out into the field there, and they would come out one by one. And when he got all his sheep, then he would take them out into the country to feed, and they would follow him. That's the beauty of this, what Jesus is talking about. But the problem that he's pointing at is the Pharisees. The problem is the sheep called Pharisees are not hearing the voice of Jesus because they refuse to. It's a heavy, deeper than you can imagine reading those first three verses. It's incredible depth. And so Jesus is talking more about ownership. Turn down to verse 14. He goes on. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So as he stresses, he owns these sheep. But notice he says he's the good shepherd. He knows his sheep. And part of his responsibility as a shepherd is to lay his life down for the sheep. Some shepherds willingly die to protect their sheep. A wild animal comes upon them, and he gets in a fight, and he may die. Notice in verse 16 that Jesus also is doing something very important. This is for you and I. Jesus is also looking for other lost sheep. That's you and I. If you're lost, he is looking for you. And this is the shepherd you want, one who's looking. Notice in verse 17, Jesus lays his life down, but also will take it up again. He's predicting his resurrection. That's the kind of shepherd who's looking for you, one who rose from the dead. And a lot of people choose a dead savior in some kind of religion. Their savior is in a grave. Our savior, Jesus, rose from the grave. And the fourth point is this. Jesus secures his sheep. Look in verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. And they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is one of the great passages of security in the Gospel of John. Three very deep eternal truths. And the first one is this. Jesus knows his sheep. They hear him and they follow him. Second big point, Jesus gives eternal life. You don't earn it. It's a gift. The third one is this. Jesus never lets go. It says here, no one can snatch them out of his hand. And you can't pull your hand out of the hand of Jesus. Why does he say? Because God the Father, says here, is greater than all. Jesus and the Father are one. Some people say, well, you know, you can lose your salvation. You can pull your hand on God's hand. Not according to the scriptures, because God is greater than them all. And so we flip back to Luke 15. He changes course, and he gives a second parable here. They're all built on each other. Look in verse 8 through 10. He changes gear, says, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels, the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. So he starts to drill down on his second parable here. It's a lost silver coin. Now, it's interesting. This coin was called a drachma. It was a gold silver coin, and it was worth about a day's wages. Guess what one sheep cost in Israel at that time? 1 day's wages. Interesting, isn't it? So Jesus is connecting the parables, and those listening knew what he was talking about. And he links these two parables. So the woman searches her house. She sweeps every corner until she finds it. And when she does, she calls her neighbors and they have a party. But here's the key point in verse 10. Notice this. Jesus says, in the same way, he links this parable to a great theological truth. Just like the woman and the neighbors rejoiced, just like the shepherd rejoiced when he found that one lost sheep, it says God rejoices in the presence of angels. And earlier, remember back in verse 7, Jesus had said this. He compared the elation to the joy felt for the 99 righteous who did not need to repent. What does that mean? Well, it means this. It's really a provocative statement. It's in truth, there are no such persons. He's kind of setting them up. No one is righteous. Everyone needs a Savior. But he didn't want to distract from the main point. God values the very sinners whom these religious, righteous, in their mind, righteous leaders who rejected and despised and hated these sinners. Jesus says, I value them. But there's a big issue here. There is a need for repentance. One of the great sins in that culture, in our culture, is to believe that your way to heaven is the right way. That you think your way of salvation is the right way. To think that you're good enough. You're a good enough person to get into heaven where no sin is allowed. See, the great sin really is pride. Living as if there is no God. It amazes people that says that they're going to heaven. They have never read the scriptures. They have not lived for God. They've lived a horrible life. And they think, well, I'll be up with the man upstairs. That's not what the Bible says. To believe that your sins are no big deal because everyone is a sinner and you're not that bad, well, guess what? One sin keeps you out. And these Pharisees he's speaking to had incredible religious pride. And they thought that keeping all the laws, 630 of them, gave them the right to be allowed to enter the kingdom of God. And they were so blind. The kingdom of God was within 3 feet of them. And they missed it. 3 feet. Even worse, they murdered him a week later. They needed to repent. You do not determine how you get to heaven. You do not determine what it takes to be allowed into the kingdom of God. You don't create a bunch of rules to get into the kingdom. You don't tell the creator of the world, the King of Kings, how it should be. But that is our culture right now. I want you to think for a second. The Messiah, he's fulfilling over 300 prophecies. He shows up in Israel, comes to the portal of Bethlehem. He's in front of these Pharisees, done the miracles, done the healings, done the teaching. And he came from heaven to earth to seek and to save those who are lost. And the Pharisees are in front of him and they are opposing him. They need to repent of that. They have to repent of that action. They have to change their mind about how to get to who the Messiah is. They had to change their mind about their rules. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind. It involves repenting of your way to heaven. Because this sin of your way to heaven will keep you out of heaven. But that's not the only sin we commit, is it? Is it? We commit a lot more sins than just that one, don't we? And so we have a sin problem that we cannot solve. You cannot solve it. Our sin damages other people. It damages you. It destroys you. So we need a Savior. A shepherd who became what? The sacrificial lamb. The ultimate sacrifice. So when you come to Jesus with your sin and you lay it at the cross, you need to repent. You need to change your mind about sin, that it grieves God. It involves sorrow when you realize how your sin has damaged you. But also, ultimately, it's a rebellion against the Holy God. And so when you receive him as your Savior, when you place your faith in him and him alone, he forgives you completely. He gives you the Holy Spirit, who gives you the power to live for Jesus. But it's based on this transfer of faith in yourself. See, the Pharisees had all the faith in the rules, and they deserted heaven. And God says, no, you got to repent. I am the way. And that's exactly what happens. Now, we are on a mission to go out for look for lost sheep. We look at four barriers briefly that keep lost sheep from Jesus. It's written at the articles I read from Scott Sauls, and I just took his four components and put my own stuff underneath it. But he says four things. The first one is condemnation. Four barriers. The number one issue people have with Christians is that they are judgmental, intolerant, and holier than thou. Plus, they're weird. Right? That's the complaint. Now, if we're serious about Jesus calling us to be his ambassadors to the world, then we must fight with love to reverse the idea that Christians are against people. Your holy commission is to love people where they are at and share the great news that God loves them in their lost condition. A lost person cannot make a commitment to change until they have the Holy Spirit within them. We want sinners to get all cleaned up before they come to Christ or make a commitment to do that. They don't have the power. I didn't have the power to quit alcohol or drugs or violence until the Holy Spirit came in. And this gospel by faith, I didn't have to earn it. So God has not called us to be Christian Pharisees. The second barrier is separation. Often people come to Christ and they separate from those who are evil and sinners and they stay away. And sometimes that's necessary for all to get your bearings. But here's the deal. We must do everything in our power to become friends with as many non-Christians as we can. Those who are far from God with no conditions attached. That must be the central core value of our lives, but also of our community here at North County. I think we do a pretty good job of that. We want you to come just as you are. Now think about this. It was only the religious proud who withdrew from Jesus, who criticized him, who took offense at him, and wanted to get rid of him. What's fascinating to me, as you read the New Testament, you find this oddity. The prostitutes, the crooks, the gluttons, the tax collectors, and sinners all wanted to come near him and hear him. Why? Why did they go to the Pharisees, the religious elite? Because Jesus was their friend, the Pharisees were their judge. And so the teaching here, exhortation for you this morning, is be a friend to the lost. Third barrier, smugness. Believing that we're better than everybody else. We have an attitude maybe about sinners. It may be about their particular sin, maybe it's their race, maybe it's their ethnic background, maybe it's their religion. Let me tell you one truth that you need to get cemented in your mind. Because if you're a racist here this morning, you are against God himself because of this reason. Genesis 1:27. Every person on this planet has been created in the image of a holy God. Every person. Every person. Black, white, African, Mexican, Colombian, homosexual, transgendered, prostitute, addict, drug dealer, murderer, engineer, nurse, police officer, and pastor are created by a holy God in his image. You need to remember that one truth he started off with. You'll never look into the eyes of someone God does not love. Never. Our last barrier is pride. Becoming a friend of sinners begins with understanding that we are much more like the chief of sinners than we're like Jesus. Our approach with all people, no matter where they're at, no matter what their history is, we need to assume the position that Steve Brown writes of. He says, we are fellow beggars, humbly telling others where to find bread. We need to be humble. And we need to get over our love for our reputation and our image. We need to have the same attitude that the Apostle Paul shouts out to Rome itself. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Sometimes we're ashamed of the gospel that actually saved us. We don't raise our voice. We don't share the news. We hide from it when we have the opportunity to stand up. You just being nice to people will not get them into the kingdom of God. If you do not share the message, they will not hear and they will not receive. We can do all the nice things in the world with people, but if you don't cross that bridge and share the gospel, you are really not being a friend. You may be the person that God's going to send to transform someone. The girl that met me on a parking lot at River Roads asked one question that transformed. The only reason I'm standing here is because God sent her on a mission. And God wants to send you on a mission. You're his ambassador, and you need to really think and pray about who that is. Every person you're in contact with right now, I'm going to tell you one thing about it, God's will for you. That's your mission field. Every person you're involved with, God is commanding you to share the gospel with them. And if you don't want to do that, there's a reason, because you are not a friend of sinners then. Share. Take that bolt up. And if they reject it, that's on them. But you share the message. What is the worst thing possible for that person to end up in hell because you decided that you were going to be ashamed of the gospel? That's a tough charge. Maybe it's from the Holy Spirit. I just believe that every person you meet is God's mission field. You don't have to go to Columbia. You don't have to go to Oasis. You don't have to go to Camp Pinal. You just need to go in your circle of friends. That's what God's placed you. Application. How do we put this truth into your life? Five simple statements. First one is this. Am I hearing Jesus? Here's the fact in our passage. The Pharisees did not hear Jesus. So you have a question. Will I hear Jesus? You decide that. You decide tomorrow morning or today to open the Word of God and let Jesus speak to you. You decide to listen on Sunday morning. You decide to go to a Bible study. You decide to go to the men's thing. Or you decide you went to the women's conference. You decide to hear. Second question. Do I welcome sinners? Are you in touch with lost people? You are. You just don't realize it. They are lost. And we're to love them, not condemn them. We're to love lost people. And how you love them is by creating an environment to eventually build that friendship, to walk across that bridge with the gospel, and finally share to them. You build that case. The first person led to Christ in St. Louis, I took 6 months to do that. We worked together, invited him to the Black River for a float trip. He got sun sickness, got badly sick, got saved, led about 35 people to Christ in our church back then in the early 80s. Build that relationship. Welcome sinners. Third one, do I look for lost sheep? Do you even see the lost? Jesus says the fields are white for harvest. There are more lost people than there are found people. Fourth thing, do I understand repentance? That you need to change your mind and God doesn't? So God says something, hey, you need to change your mind. Fifth thing, do I understand what causes God to rejoice? What causes God to rejoice is when lost people are found. That's what the scripture, Jesus says it twice. In heaven, the angels rejoice when a lost person is found. That's our mission here at NCT. That's why Bob and I started this church, God led us to start, is to win lost people, to be a bridge to those who are lost. You see, I grew up 17 years in a church that did not communicate that. And it angered me. And I made a vow that I would never let that happen. So we're here to find lost people, to share the great news of the gospel, and then to help them grow to become a disciple of Jesus. All starts with the heart change. It all starts with this revolution named Jesus who interacts with you and asks you these questions. See, hopefully this morning the Holy Spirit speaking to you, not just me, that as he speaks to you, you need to act upon it. You need to be a disciple. And part of that is sharing that good news and leading that person to a place where they can make a decision. But you have to decide. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful that you love lost sheep, that you went after us. You are a shepherd who sought for us, no matter what our condition was, no matter what the sin we're involved in, no matter how horrible we were caught in, you came and you sent an ambassador to us, someone who shared the greatest news in the world. And when we accepted you, you started to transform our life. And you transformed for a reason, for us to start to follow you and to share with others the same great news. Oh Lord, what a great commission. It is the only commission that we should live for. Everything else is secondary. So Lord, we come before you humbly. We want to hear you, Jesus. Help us not to be a Pharisee who did not really hear. So this week, open your word to us. Open your word to this message, this passage. Help us to read it again and ask those questions in the outline. Lord, we thank you that you're the King of Kings. We thank you that we've been redeemed by the blood of a Savior who bled for us, died for us, and rose again. We thank you for that truth, that you're a resurrected Savior, not a dead Savior. Oh Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who gives us salvation, who gives us living water who gives us the Holy Spirit to transform us. Oh Lord, give us boldness to share the greatest news in the world. It's the only news worth sharing. And Lord, we give you all the thanks. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for these two parables that are so heavy and deep. We give you the honor and the glory and the praise. In your name, amen.